really excited to be back into our Justice series. And if you've been with us for a while, or perhaps you've just joined us, what we're doing is we're into an eight-week series. We're thinking about the theme of justice. As you look through the Bible, what you notice is actually a central element to God's character, but also it talks about it being a central element to what does it mean to be a human being. And if you think about that for just like 3 minutes, you think, yeah, human beings are made to reflect God into the world. And so when we understand a little bit about what God's justice looks like and feels like, we kind of become more human to the degree we're able to reflect that into the world. And of course, the person of Jesus is who we're looking to as we think about what does it mean to become a person of justice? What does it mean to become a person who holds God's justice, who participates in God's justice? And that God's justice is putting us back together also. Now, we're a couple of talks deep into this, and I'm we feel very honoured to have Roshan with us here today. Roshan is the principal of Laidlaw College, and he's going to come and speak to us a bit later on. He's got a PhD in history with a number of other things, and Roshan, it's really great to have you here. But also, we want to honour the work that you do throughout the country, training people in ministry, training people in theology, and we just want to... very, very honoured to have you with us this morning. Before we do that, we've got a reading, so please welcome Hannah. Let's give her a round of applause and Alyssa a round of applause for 100 Blankets. Come on up.
The reading comes from Psalm 90, 1 and 2, and 12 to 17. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So teach us to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prosper for us the work of our hands. Oh, prosper the work of our hands. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Whakarongo ki te kupu, a te wairua ki te hahi. And together we pray. Thanks be to God. Kia mo tonutana kupu kia tato. Amine.
Well, kia ora koutou e te whanau, and thank you, Newt, for the introduction. It really is good to be with you. This is a really cool series for me personally because it touches on a few of my obsessions. As Newt said, I'm an historian, which means that I tell stories, but I'm an historian who became an historian because I became interested in the simple question, what does it mean to say that this gospel that we live out of, that this Christ that we serve, where God has acted through Jesus in history, what does this mean written out in the lives of generations? How do we see cultures, societies transformed out of the gospel, out of the personal transformation that comes with people coming to Christ? And so in many ways, what I want to do this morning is build from that scriptural vision that this gospel that we see, this faithfulness that God has shown throughout so many generations, has worked itself out in history, and tell just a few stories, mostly drawn from research that we've done in the 18th and 19th centuries, looking at that period that is recognisably modern, similar to us. They spoke English, they have parliamentary institutions, they're working in a globalising world, but also distant enough that we can see the effects of the gospel over not just years and decades, but over generations, and think through that question, what might that mean for us? Like, as people who live out of this thing, how do we actually posture ourselves to this big question, how do we pursue justice in our society? Because we want to see change today, tomorrow, next week, but we also want our great-grandchildren to be more faithful and to live in a more just and a society that is characterised by all of what the gospel gives us, this vision of renewal. So I want to begin really by painting a scene with two scenes. These are two pictures 80 years apart. The first is a scene of a group of men gathered in a pub. This is the King's Arms, just out of the City of London. This is about 1760, but this is the Committee of the Marine Society, a small group of merchants, clergymen, and others, a few financiers and bankers, who gathered together to form a society in 1756. And the Marine Society was an unusual thing in its period. It drew together different threads of charitable work, of entrepreneurship, and so forth. And they were in some ways the world's first sponsor a child program. They focused on a particular set of problems, mostly young boys running wild in the streets of London because their parents couldn't support them. And the Marine Society basically sponsored these young men to get jobs and ships. So they paid for their apprenticeships and so forth, and it became a building enterprise. It really started with this group of 12 people in a pub wrestling with that simple question: what can we do for these young boys, particularly who are so underserved by the city that they live and the community they live? Fast forward 80 years, this is the annual general meeting of the World Anti-Slavery Convention in 1840. It is a scene of about 4,500 people gathered in a purpose-built hall called Exeter Hall in the Strand in the City of London. There's about 280 people on the stage itself. That organ is larger than the organ in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. That's the Crown Prince, Prince Albert, Prince Consort, and there are about 200 speeches that go on across the course of a week as part of this grand gathering. And it's part of a much wider gathering of annual general meetings that occurred in May of that year of the Church Missionary Society, the Aborigines Protection Society, so the Indigenous Rights Movement, the Anti-Slavery Society, the Bible Society, and a range of other enterprises, representing a massive endeavour with thousands of employees around the world pursuing justice on virtually every continent and engaged in a whole range of complex social, cultural, and economic projects. So the story I really want to tell is an intergenerational one. How do we go from 12 guys in a pub to 4,500 people managing this vast enterprise? And what can we kind of wrestle with out of this? How can we learn some of how they did this? I want to stress, when you're using history is not scripture. That's okay, that's all good. Yeah, no, thanks. We're working with the tech really well today. We're using hand signals for the slides, all of the things. History is not scripture in the sense that what we're not giving you is authoritative, you must do this. But this is not recipe, but this is us thinking through how can we be inspired by these stories and start to echo them as people who live within the same big story. So I want to step into one gentleman, John Thornton. Thornton was one of those figures sitting around that pub, and Thornton in many ways exemplifies what's going on in the middle of the 18th century. He is a merchant who came to a very radically transformed faith in Christ in his very early 30s, partly through the ministry of his wife Lucy, but also through a man called Henry Venn, who had become the curate of a village outside London called Clapham, where Thornton was living. And Thornton basically is this incredibly entrepreneurial merchant who then starts to wrestle with, I have ships, I have businesses, I have finance, I have employees, how can I use these for the gospel? How can I engage? He's one of several people who are wrestling with this question. There's a group of about 8 or 9 of them working in London in this period. And they start to engage with the world in a way that earns them a particular epithet, a title, a derogative. They become known as those do-gooders of humanity, those who love humanity, and the word that has coined them is the word philanthropist. And so this network of philanthropists who are wrestling with what does it mean to live in this period start to engage in a series of experiments. The Marine Society is one, building a new model of organisation that combines, if you like, the charitable building of an enterprise with a whole bunch of entrepreneurial initiatives to engage with different kinds of business models in this period. One example of how Thornton is operating in this period is by working with local clergy all around the United Kingdom and elsewhere, he begins a series of experiments in gospel engagement. So one of my favourite stories of this is he starts to write a series of letters to about 20 or 30 clergymen who he's supporting financially. And what he does is he sends them about 10 or 20 pounds in the post and says, here's some money. Do whatever you like for the gospel with it. All you have to do is tell me what works. And so out of that, Thornton is engaging with this question. And so when he gets an idea that comes back that's like, that's a really great idea, he takes that and he seeds that out to others. So one very simple example of this is he's writing to a man called John Newton. They become very, very good friends. They write weekly for about 20-something years back and forth. You may have heard the name John Newton. This is before he becomes famous. But Newton was a slave ship captain who became an Anglican priest, has a very interesting backstory. But Newton ends up in a small town called Olney in Bedfordshire, wrestling with the question of how do you foster faithfulness in a very impoverished, a very low socioeconomic area, and one where you hadn't had a resident vicar for about three generations. It had been served with a series of roving curates. And so in a non-literate, non-church-attending village, Newton starts to experiment with how do you disciple these people. And Newton has a side ministry, if you like. He takes in depressed evangelicals into his house and looks after them. And so one of the gentlemen that he takes in is a guy called William Cowper. Cowper's one of the leading poets at the time, wrestling with what we would now describe as very deep personal depression. So Cowper comes and lives with Newton and his wife for some years. And one of the things they start to do is collaborate using this poet and this priest to go, how do we serve our community? And they start in a non-literate parish where people can't read. They're like, how do we disciple these people? So they start writing songs, hymns. And they write about 400 of them. These 400 hymns become known as the Olney hymns. But they have three main volumes that they start to collect, or three main groups. These hymns cover the select texts of Scripture. So they have about 200 of them that cover the entire biblical story, at least one on every book of the Bible. There are 19 on the Gospel of John. They got quite obsessed with that one. On occasional subjects, which sounds very, you know, disarming, but these are hymns about the rhythms of human life, so about marriage and death and winter and summer, scarcity and plenty and so forth. And these are hymns that are designed to help you build a Christian vocabulary for humanness. And then book three, on the progress and changes of the spiritual life. These are hymns about spiritual disciplines, about prayer, about worship, about gathering, about generosity, and about all of these kind of things. And so what Newton and Cowper do is use these in discipleship, not just in Olney, but in the surrounding villages that they have reach into. And during this correspondence back and forth with his friend in London, Newton mentions this to Thornton. Thornton goes, that's really interesting. Could you send me these manuscripts of these songs that you're using for discipleship? Thornton is a very literate man, and he has a printing press. He owns a shop that has these things, and he has a shipping network. And so what he does is he edits them, and then basically produces about a mere 3,000 copies and uses his mercantile networks to distribute them around other parishes around the United Kingdom initially, and then increasingly through the English-speaking world. And so what that starts to do is seed these modes of engagement where this form of discipleship is being spread by these collaborations between clerical and mercantile networks. And so much so that by the 1780s and 90s, about a decade and a half after these hymns were first published, you find communities forming around the music themselves. So my favourite example is the late 1780s, two men meets on the streets of Calcutta. One was a Scottish convert of Danish missionaries, the other was an English convert to evangelicalism, and they recognise that they share a common faith because they're both humming the same hymn in the street, and it's one of the only hymns. And so this kind of experiment in discipleship becomes this movement where people start to identify, oh, we share a common faith, and that common faith leads us out into the world. One of the other projects that this network engages in, this is the minute book of the English trustees of the Indian Charity School, which is a really long way of saying this is a group. So in the 1760s, a man called Eleazar Wheelock begins an experiment in North America to train indigenous missionaries to indigenous tribes. So he begins to take
North American Indigenous converts and puts them in this place in Connecticut where they're trained, they're equipped, and so forth. And he starts to try and raise money in the United Kingdom for this project, sends two men, Samson Ockham and Nathaniel Whittaker, back to England where they do a speaking tour to raise money, and it's a complete disaster. They basically barely raise enough money to cover the cost of their travel. And so, sort of in slight despair, they end up back in London and they end up staying in John Thornton's house. And Thornton, this interesting entrepreneur of the gospel, basically, you know, hears their story, gets interested in the project, and basically says to them, well, you know, let's try this again. And so what he does is a very high reputation merchant. He writes to about 30 of his business partners all around the United Kingdom, and he opens up a banking account in his own name in each of these centres. And then he sends Ockham and Whittaker on a speaking tour again. And this time, when they're presenting the story of the Indian Charity School, what they do is not pass a hat and say, can you give us all the coins that you happen to have in your pockets? But they present this picture of saying, well, if you want to donate to this cause, you can make a donation in John Thornton's name in your local bank or with your local merchant, and that money will be remitted to London. And within about a 12-week period, they raise about £10,000, which is an extraordinary amount of money in the 1760s. They form this trust to manage the money, and it's a really interesting story because Thornton then has to gather a board, so he turns to these banking partnerships that he's used to remit this money, gathers about seven different bankers, he gets a friend, the Earl of Dartmouth, who was a noble and therefore credible, to be the president. The actual society itself, the project in North America comes off the rails a little bit and actually flees back to New Hampshire. And Wheelock particularly, in trying to get the money, renames the college, he renames it for the Indian Charity School to Dartmouth College, which you may have heard of. But it kind of goes on this mission swerve where it starts basically focusing on educating the children of British colonists. But those seven bankers who had worked out how to remit this money together and engage in this common project, they continue working together. 4 years after this meeting, 4 years after they found the trust, there's a major financial crisis in London in 1772, 73. And these bankers happen to have been meeting together trying to manage this, and they realise that in that meeting, they're also swapping information about what's going on with their own banks, with their own financial networks, and they realise that in sharing information about what they're seeing going on, they have all insulated themselves against this big financial crisis that sweeps through and wipes out a significant proportion of the banks, not just in England, but actually in all of Western Europe. And so they decide, well, we should keep sharing this information. We should keep meeting together. And so they start meeting in the back of Martin's bank. Ambrose Martin, one of these gentlemen, says, well, let's just set up a room where at the end of each working day, we can all send a clerk. We can share the information about what we're seeing going on in the City of London, what we're seeing going on in the financial markets. And they start to do this. And it becomes known as the London Clearing House, in many ways, the birth of the city as a common financial institution. And these families who represent these banks continue on in collaboration, not just in finance and banking, but in philanthropy and in evangelical activism, really for the next two generations. They learn to work together, their kids marry each other, it becomes quite incestuous, it's wonderful, and they work together. And so one of the children is John Thornton's own son, Henry Thornton. And Thornton himself is raised in this milieu, so he's raised in these conversations. He is sitting in his father's house when Whittaker and Wheelock come through. He meets these kind of entrepreneurs of the gospel. So he's meeting people like Phyllis Wheatley, a black African-American slave, who is also a poet, who's been sent on a speaking tour of England by her owners. And he, as an 11-year-old, meeting this woman who at this point is in her early 20s, recognises and actually builds up a lifelong friendship with this enslaved woman, and it becomes for him deeply motivational for what will become his later anti-slavery activism. So these children are growing up in this context, they're watching their parents engage in different kinds of philanthropic and entrepreneurial engagement, and Thornton, as he comes of age, his father's come from a very strongly mercantile background. He makes his mother cry. He's the third son, and he says, I want to go into banking itself. Even then, a very disreputable profession. And he becomes a partner in in a bank, and begins following through these experiments. And of course, he has these his father's networks, and he becomes part of this little collaborative cluster, who end up actually becoming a critical part of the financial revolution that goes on in the 1780s. I won't go into it, but basically there's a massive explosion in the number of banks in England as they find new ways to use paper credit and different financial instruments to grow the grow the way that they can raise money, particularly in the later stages of the American Revolutionary War. But Thornton starts to take this idea and says, well, let's actually build a focused community. So when he is in his early 20s, he moves out of his father's home, again, reasonably wealthy. He buys a modest house called Battersea Rise, which is a mere 16 bedrooms. It has a lovely big library. And he gets all of his friends to come and live with him. So his second cousin, a young man called William Wilberforce, who had recently come to evangelical faith, and a number of others come and live with them. And they form this kind of collaborative community. And so they're experimenting with how do we serve. They set up a reading club, which begins to distribute books to their local community. They start reaching out. They realize that in the village they're living in Clapham, it's a very bifurcated village. There's two communities. There's the very wealthy communities, but roughly half the parish are deeply impoverished urban refugees who've basically escaped London life. And so they say, well, what can we do? And so they reach out. They go through all their networks to look for what kind of models work to amend poverty. They discover this concept called soup kitchens that have been developed in Birmingham, and so they begin to adapt this for their region and for their area. And they do all of these kind of experiments, including at one point actually quite literally door knocking every door, about 2,000 in their parish, to actually just understand what kind of need is going on and so forth. So this intense collaborative community. As they engage in this, they're also engaging in these much bigger global issues. And so one of the big ones, which Wilberforce champions famously, is anti-slavery. In the 1780s, Wilberforce introduces a bill into Parliament. That bill is partially successful, but gets shot down by the late 1780s. And then the French Revolution happens. And after 1789, 1790, it becomes apparent that anyone who's going to be an advocate for liberty is going to be seen as relentlessly anti-British, because the French are the ones who are advocating for liberty, equality, fraternity, and this is a thing that's not going to fly well in this context where Britain has been threatened by revolutionary France. So they realise they're not going to get a legislative solution to slavery anytime soon. And so Thornton, Wilberforce, and this little collaborative community step back to go, well, what do we have? You know, what can we do to wrestle with this complex issue of African and transatlantic slavery? And so they say, well, what are we? Well, we're merchants. We know how to set up a merchant company. And one of the major arguments that had come through in the British Parliament in that period for slavery was simply to point out that there was, at that point, virtually no other major economic activity on the West African coast other than subsistence farming and the export of persons. So the entire West African economy for two or three centuries by that point had been geared around inland tribes, capturing even more inland tribes, shipping them to the coast, where coastal tribes sell them on to European slavers, and on the other side, the inland tribes shipping them across the Sahara to where East African and Arab traders are shipping them up into Arabia and down the East African coast. And so there is no other activity. And so this little community around Clapham says, well, what if we were to model what this looks like? And so they set up a trading company, modeled on the kind of trade they'd been engaging with in their private businesses. They call it the Sierra Leone Company. They sign a treaty with a local tribe in West Africa to gain some land. And then they establish this small colony using settlers from poor white communities in London, freed slaves from the Caribbean, and black African-Americans who had fought on the British side during the Revolutionary War, who'd ended up in Nova Scotia and were absolutely desperate. And so these people all come into this little town that they call Freetown. And this trading company begins to experiment with how do you build an economic model. So they try indigo, they try coffee, they try cocoa, they try sugar. And it's the series of rolling experiments in what can you produce, how can you actually build a viable economic model. It's interesting to say it doesn't actually go well for very many number of years. So, they land in the worst monsoon season on record. The French Navy completely sacks and destroys their village or their settlement about four times. They keep losing their ships to French privateers and various other things. But the Sierra Leone experiment continues and becomes actually, by about the 1810s, this actually quite viable community that becomes a base, particularly as anti-slavery movement, as the slave trade itself is abolished in the British Empire in 1807, and then there's these efforts to stop it. It becomes this quite significant base to demonstrate that there are other alternatives. If we just skip forward then, this community are then leveraging their different other networks. And so in the village of Clapham, we see this settled community. And this is a series of houses around the village. I don't expect you to be able to read all the names. But this network of bankers, of evangelicals, of philanthropists, they have started to live together. Their families have grown, they've spread, they've intermarried. And so by the time you get to the 1790s and 1800s, there's about 45 to 50 families all living in this area. Some of the names you would know, like Barclays and Lloyds, these are critical families who are part of this great upswell of not just evangelical activism, but also banking, finance, and so forth. And one of the tides that they are critical in innovating is the growth of what's called the country banking network. So this is where different kinds of banks collaborate with each other to grow these new financial systems. And Henry Thornton ends up as one of the innovators of this network. He's probably the most prolific starter of country banks. But he's also thinking about gospel impact. And so he ends up in the 1790s and 1800s as the treasurer of about 40 or 50 societies. This particular network started over 150 societies, and Thornton himself ends up basically managing probably a third of them. The biggest one is the Bible Society, and so he's the treasurer of the Bible Society, and the Bible Society has as its target to produce and print 10 million Bibles within its first decade, and also to work out how to translate Bibles into new languages. And to cut a long story short, 3 to 5 years in, their fundraising efforts are completely inadequate to even begin to scratch that itch, and Thornton realizes this. And so what he does is he writes to every one of his 35 country banks, and he basically says, congratulations, you are now the local Bible Society auxiliary. You can choose if you want to be the president or the treasurer, but what you're going to do is set up a local auxiliary, and you're going to raise money in your context and remit it back to me in London. And we are going to build this thing. And so Bible Society fundraising goes from a kind of platform of about £10,000 a year to within 4 years of the auxiliaries being founded, they cross £100,000 a year. And this funds an extraordinary number of things. It funds the production of new kinds of printing presses that can produce Bibles at scale. One of the more interesting side projects that it funds is they start realizing that translation is going to be one of their biggest problems, and they actually endow a couple of chairs of languages in Cambridge and Oxford. One of those gentlemen is a man called Samuel Lee, who spends more than 10 years working out how you would translate languages, how you would translate the Bible. And so by 1819 and 1820, when Thomas Kendall, Waikato, and Hongihika get off the ship, ready to find someone who might be willing to write a grammar for the language that we now know as Te Reo Māori, Lee is there having studied languages the first time that this has happened, how you would translate a new language. And that's partly why Te Reo Māori can go from first contact and first being heard in a global context to a systematized written language to the full translation of the scriptures within really just about 35, 40 years, is because of this investment in these kind of things. So these kind of networks, they build global trains to support them, or global links. And so I hope you're hearing in these kind of scenes the kind of things that we are, I hope you're hearing in these kind of networks, the kind of sort of communities that we are all a part of, relatively small, relatively connected, but with different kinds of vocational threads coming together. And I just want to close by really just illustrating one example of how this comes together in our context. So in the 1770s, John Thornton and a number of others are experimenting with how do you support young men, particularly, into Christian ministry. And what they do is they connect with an organisation that have been going for about 20 years in Yorkshire called the Alland Society, a community of clergymen who have been paying small stipends to send poor but promising young men to Hull Grammar School. The Thorntons and the Wilberforces and others know about Hull Grammar School because many of them had gone there. And so they start to support this network. And one of the men that they support through this network is a guy called Samuel Marsden, who had grown up in the outskirts of Leeds, came from a very poor family, but was found by a guy called Miles Atkinson, sent to Hull Grammar School, where he studies under Joseph Milner, who was Wilberforce's own high school teacher. And so through Milner, he writes to Wilberforce and Thornton and others in London and says, this is a promising young guy, think he'd make a really great vicar, can we fund him? The Thorntons personally fund him to go to Cambridge, to Magdalen College, but as he graduates in the 1780s, it turns out that as a notorious evangelical, he can't get a job anywhere in the Church of England. At that point, William Pitt, the Prime Minister, is wrestling with the question of how do we build a stable economic system in the Pacific and Indian Ocean for lumber supply, recognising that the next war with France will be fought in this region, and that one of the major gaps the British Navy have was stable lumber supply. And so he posits this idea that they should set up a military colony in this part of the world. And he turns for advice to the people who know how to import lumber, to merchant families, and he turns to the Thorntons. And so in engaging with the Thorntons, they basically say, well, let's do this, let's set up this colony. They advise on how you would do this, but the pound of flesh that they require is that this new colony that becomes the Botany Bay Colony must have chaplains to look after those who are living in it, and that they get to appoint the chaplains. And so that mode is how Samuel Marsden ends up as the chaplain in what is now Sydney. Living in Parramatta out west, he ends up setting up this small school for the children of freed convicts. But then he starts to notice a large number of young men from the islands and from Aotearoa who are washing up on the docks, basically. Young rangatira who have stowed away on ships or sometimes been kidnapped. And so he starts taking them in. And he starts teaching them, and he starts engaging with them. And that becomes the foundation for friendship with folks like Ruatara and others, who then end up being the bridge for the gospel to come here to Aotearoa. And so you can trace these links all the way through, and we could fast forward then another 20 years from 1814 to the 1830s, when Marsden is still very active, writing back and forward to London, leveraging these links that lead to the formation of what we know as Te Tiriti or Waitangi, where these same networks in London, these same networks in Aotearoa that had their origins 60 years prior in the 1770s in Yorkshire are drawing together for advocacy for gospel justice. So, just two very quick comments and then I'll close in prayer. The story of gospel impact usually looks very, very differently in retrospect from what we would imagine in prospect. So looking forward, we tend to think, and you know, we're very normal people, we tend to think, what can we achieve in a year or in 5 or 10 years? It turns out that most of the impact you can have when you're thinking about these is really long arc generational impact. So one of the things I always encourage people, particularly in a country like Aotearoa, where we tend to be quite short-term pragmatists, we tend not to think on decades-long or intergenerational arcs, is to say, what are we doing, what are we building, so that we are forming people, young people particularly, but not just young people, for intergenerational vocation. So thinking about the kind of projects that will really fruit over about 3 generations, about 80 to 100 years, what are we doing for that? And thinking through how do we begin to build the webs and networks that will carry those connections forward. So we are surrounded, as you all know, by a great many needs in our society. They are so complex, many of them. But thinking about not just how do we start to engage with them directly, but how do we start to form the very kind of communities that in 50 to 100 years will still be wrestling with these issues. These are the kind of things that over 2,000 years, when we look at the history of the gospel and its real impact, it's always been the recipe. 12 guys, ancient Galilee. It turns out it takes them about 200 years to subvert the Roman Empire. If you look at the way that the Reformation happens, it's about a 200-year journey before you get Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the door and calling for the reform of the church. There's been about 200 years of advocacy, of build before that. And same in the modern era. It turns out that any issue that you're wanting to wrestle with usually takes a bit, unless you're cresting the curve and picking someone where the culture has already turned, if you want to really change something long arc, plan for about 50 years at least, and probably 80 to 100 is more modest. And this, for people who are shaped by the resurrection, I think can give us great hope, because most of us won't see that, but we are people who look to see things past our deaths and into the new life. And some of that is intergenerational transmission, some of it is the work of the Spirit, and some of it is simply working in hope of Christ and his new creation coming. So let me pray for us, let us go into our week. So Father, we're so grateful for stories of good faithfulness in the long past of your people. We're so grateful that you have worked faithfully through networks like Wilberforce, like Thornton's, like the Clapham sect. We're grateful that we can tell these stories not as saints or as perfect people, but as people who also follow the same questions and calls that we find ourselves with here in 21st century Aotearoa. How do we live out of the gospel? How do we serve faithfully? And how do we engage with the very pressing questions of our society and exhibit and live Christ to them? And Lord, I pray that you will give us the kind of perspective that your Spirit will speak to us, whether that is to act tomorrow or to plan for 100 years. May we be the kind of people who they simply do not say, we dropped the ball. And that in 200 years that our great-great-grandchildren may be living more faithfully here and around the world because of how we lived in our time. So Lord, I pray for St. Augustine's, for this community, and for the many communities that are represented here. May we continue here in Aotearoa to be building your church, building the networks and sinews of your gospel, and witnessing to what is it to be members of this long conversation, this long faithfulness, and this long story of your renewal of your world. In Jesus' name.